If you have a Bible, I want to invite you this morning to meet me in Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're using a Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find 1 Corinthians 11 on page 958. Our study this morning will be from verses 17 to 34. We have a remarkable passage this morning, some familiar words surrounded by some very unfamiliar words. And we consider the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate together in just a few moments. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave Bielan led us to marvel in that initial sacrament, that initial rite of a believer, which is baptism. Today, we consider the second sacrament. Starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us, for the sake of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can picture this scene. 5 million people packed shoulder to shoulder in one of the largest cities in our country. It's the single largest human gathering in American history. They're laughing. They're giving each other high fives. They're eating. They're drinking. They're hugging each other, all gathered together for one reason. What could possibly unite 5 million people? The day is November 4th, 2016, and the location is the great city of Chicago. Young and old, rich and poor, locals and tourists, they're all decked out in Chicago Cubs gear. They're standing in Millennium Park and all over the city to celebrate the team's first World Series win in 108 years. You chuckle to yourself. It's both remarkable on the one hand and trivial. It's remarkable that strangers are hugging like lifelong friends, like someone they've known since kindergarten. It feels like a holy day for many die-hard people. The sheer number of people is something remarkable. But it's also trivial, isn't it? Really? 5 million people to celebrate a sports championship? Yet few experiences unite people like celebration. Haven't we all noticed that in life? That few things unite people like a good celebration? That was the silent banner hanging over the entire day. Unity through celebrating the Cubs. But here's where it gets interesting. That unity, powerful though it was only temporary. It only lasted as long as the celebration. It was addicting for a moment. What a joyful celebration, but it was fleeting. And it leaves you craving something bigger. And so you wonder again, is there anything that can unite people, not at a surface level, but deeply and substantially and even permanently? Is there anything like that? You've probably noticed that even these fleeting moments reveal a spiritual dynamic that God has established in His world, a connection between celebration and unity. And it's exactly this dynamic that the apostle of the heart, the apostle Paul, takes up in 1 Corinthians 11. Not with sports fans, but with the people of God. Men and women called by the name of Jesus. Because here's the thing, the unity that Jesus had died for was missing in the church at Corinth. Parenthetically, if you want to feel good about the church that you're a part of or any other church that you've been a part of, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It makes any church look like it's radiant in glory. This is a messed up church with intense struggles, intense division, and the Apostle Paul's not willing to give up on them because Jesus was not willing to give up on them. The unity that he had died for wasn't there. And so the question becomes, is there anything that could truly unite all of God's people deeply and permanently? Thankfully, I think we get an affirmative answer here in this letter. And that's the story that Paul wants to tell us this morning. And I think the punchline to this story can be distilled down to this, that celebrating the gospel creates unity in the church. That's what I think we'll see this morning, that celebrating the gospel creates unity in the church. Brothers and sisters, there's actually a celebration that needs to take place for us to experience and know the unity that Jesus Christ died for. It's not a matter of grinding our teeth and mustering up all the willpower that we could possibly attain. That's not how we attain to unity. No, it's a byproduct of proper celebration around the holiest of subjects. Well, let's see if this is what God's Word says by looking at three scenes. And here's how we'll spend the remainder of our time together. Scene number one, selfish division. Scene number two, sacrificial redemption. Scene number three, shared celebration. First, in verses 17 to 22, selfish division. Paul, at this point in his letter, hasn't shied away from very challenging and candid words for this church. So I think that Corinthian church would have been just fine with the sharp words that he has for them here. Verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In other words, he's saying, I rebuke you. I need to correct you. Why? Because when you go to church, it's not edifying. It's not making a spiritual deposit in you. It's not for the better, he says, it's for the worse. It's doing more harm than good. Why? With a fair level of certainty, we can actually imagine what life in this first century church looked like. We know that Corinth is a wealthy port city with significant divisions, culturally speaking, along social lines. And the gospel of Jesus Christ had proven itself so powerful that men and women from every class, every social division, had come to faith in Jesus. And so you walk into this first century house church and you already know who matters. Toward the front of the house, the wealthy are reclined in the dining room, the triclinium as they would call it. Maybe 10 of them at most. It wasn't a horribly large room. They're laughing together. They're eating early. They're drinking well. Maybe they've brought their own food. Maybe they're the hosts. Either way, they're full in every sense of the word. Then you look past the dining room, the triclinium. You look past that into the distance, and there you see others, the laborers, the slaves, the ones who just finished their workday, standing off in the distance in the courtyard, what they called the atrium. They come in late, not by choice, but out of necessity. They're not offered a seat. They're not given bread. They aren't poured a cup of wine. They're invisible, or worse, they're seen and dismissed. Isn't that a horrible feeling, to be seen and dismissed? And yet this is the dynamic that's happening in the Corinthian church. This picture that I'm painting for you is the Lord's Supper. Or at least, it's what they thought it was. But notice what Paul actually says, verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate. They're using the exact elements that Jesus has instituted. They had the bread there. They had the wine there. They were using perhaps the well-circulated words of Jesus at the institution. It looks like the Lord's Supper. It smells like the Lord's Supper. It tastes like the Lord's Supper. But it's not. It's a counterfeit. It's a knockoff, he's saying. Not when some go hungry and others get drunk. Not when the very meal that should proclaim the gospel ends up denying its very existence. Not when the table of grace has become another place for reinforcing the class distinctions that they lived with every single day. The feast of the cross, the meal that they're celebrating, is supposed to be a celebration that creates unity. And yet the way that they are participating in it is no celebration at all. Because in doing so, look at verse 22. They despise the church of God. They despise the church of God, and they humiliate those who have nothing. Their life together is supposed to match the liturgy that he just laid out. Their life together should match what Jesus has just said, what he's recalling he said, but frankly, it's not. And the gospel picture of the Lord's Supper has been so messed up, so twisted and turned, that it's past the point of recognition in this church. It is not the Lord's Supper that you celebrate. So he concludes the paragraph exactly where he started. Verse 17, I do not commend you in this. Verse 22, shall I commend you in this? He repeats, no, I will not. Paul cannot commend the Corinthian church because they've distorted the sacrament. And when you distort the sacrament, you distort the gospel, the only gospel that can save. This is serious business, as we will see. And division then happens when we distort the gospel. This is critical for us to see. Division has happened in the past when people distorted the gospel, and it will happen in the future if this church or any other church distorts the gospel. Both in the actual message that is heralded and in the way that we picture it to a watching world in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is fascinating. Put yourself in the Apostle Paul's shoes. If you were Paul and you heard about the scenario in Corinth, you heard about the kinds of divisions over the Lord's Supper, what would you do to fix this problem? What would you do to bring a solution to this struggling church? If you ask me, here's what I would say. Hey, Corinthians, you're on probation. No communion for you indefinitely until I hear that things have been sorted out on the home front. I forbid you from celebrating the Lord's Supper until you're truly repentant, until you come with sackcloth and ashes, until you really show that you've made yourself ready to come to the table again. That's what I would say. What would you do? Thank God this isn't what the Apostle Paul does. And ultimately, this isn't what God does. We need to turn secondly then to sacrificial redemption in verses 23 to 26. Sacrificial redemption. Instead of God saying through Paul, cut it out, he actually doubles down. He shows that there's grace upon grace for messed up people. He shows that there's grace upon grace for messed up churches. And here's where he repeats the familiar words that the Lord utters in three of the four Gospels. And I want to say these again, not because you haven't heard them before. Maybe you've never heard a passage of Scripture more in your life than the words of institution. But I want to read them again because I want to ask you, do you really believe the words of institution? Can I be so bold as to ask you to really pause this morning and ask yourself, do you believe what is pictured for us in this sacrament? That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Can you see the Lord Jesus handing you the bread? Can you see the crucified Lord handing you a cup and saying, this is for you? This is for you. Or better yet, do you believe that Jesus poured out his blood for the person that you can't stand walking by in church? That person that you think to yourself, I could never forgive that person. They've hurt me so bad. There's no possible way that Jesus actually died for that person who comes to church every week, or else they wouldn't have done that to me. If they are in Christ, then this sacrament that we celebrate is both for you and for them. God forbid that we allow familiarity with the meal to breed contempt. Isn't that how things so often work in the church, that familiarity breeds contempt? We ought not to let that be the case. Because what God is doing in this liturgy is reminding us of the new covenant, the new way that God is relating to his people. And how is he relating to us? In the blood of Jesus. It's a new covenant that's ratified in his blood and rehearsed through a simple two-course meal. And if we think that what Jesus is doing here is something radically new, then I think we've actually missed a majority of our Old Testament to this point. Jesus is certainly raising something higher. He's doing something holier than anything that has come before. But what he's actually doing is following the pattern of God throughout all of redemptive history. So you might think to Exodus 12, where we see the exact same pattern as we see in the Lord's Supper. As God is getting ready to redeem his people from Egypt, they celebrate the first Passover meal before God flexes his outstretched arm, just like the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus is giving them this meal before he goes to the cross. God shows off his glory at the Passover by calling his shots. He says, Israel, celebrate this Passover meal before I definitively redeem you. And so they feast, both to anticipate redemption and then afterwards to remember what God has done. Here's the principle, that redemption is remembered through celebration. That's Exodus 12. How about Esther chapter 9? We see the establishment of a feast called Purim, a feast that celebrates God's salvation that God had wrought for them from an evil scheme of a devil named Haman. And they feast and celebrate because God flips the script on death. And what was intended to be a day of destruction turns out to be a day of intense joy and jubilation. Redemption is remembered through celebration. In Ezra chapter 6, when the people of God return from exile, they rebuild the house of God, his temple. The altar is restored. The people are back home in the land. And with tears and singing, they dedicate it to the Lord. And then what do? I'm sure you can anticipate it at this point. They celebrate the Passover, not out of habit, but out of fresh gratitude for God's overwhelming grace in their life. Because redemption is remembered through celebration. This is the way it's always been. And almost all of the prophets in the Old Testament can see something faintly, but certainly. They see a picture of this celebration, and they hold it in front of the people of God to believe with all their hearts and souls. So Amos sees a day when wine flows down the mountains and Israel's ruined cities rise in glory. Isaiah sees a day when death is swallowed whole and the nations feast on rich food and well-aged wine. Zechariah sees a day when fasts turn to feasts and truth and peace sit down at the same table. And David famously sees in that 23rd Psalm a day when enemies press in, but God sets a celebratory table in their midst and his cup overflows. Second Christian Reformed Church, this is the pattern in the Old Testament that carries on through the Feast of the Cross, that we remember redemption by celebrating. This is the way God's economy works. In the 1670s, King Charles II had cracked down on Presbyterian worship. He had outlawed the way that the Presbyterians were worshiping the risen Lord Jesus. It was known as the killing times. And so the Presbyterians would gather in the Scottish hills secretly. They would have armed watchmen looking out to see if anyone was coming to mess with their worship. Sometimes it would lead to fines. Sometimes it would lead to imprisonment. Sometimes it legitimately led to death. And yet the Scottish Presbyterians were so intent on celebrating the Lord's Supper that they would put tables out in the Scottish hills and remember what God had done in the cross of Jesus Christ, because they know that this is what we do as redeemed people. We remember what God has done by celebrating with smiles on our faces, in joy in our hearts, and a little pep in our step. No matter if we have a walker or if we're 10 years old, we've got a pep in our step because the Lord Jesus Christ swallowed up death in victory. And this is a gospel worth celebrating. This is how it's always been, and this is how it always will be. Do you see that Jesus is strictly carrying on a pattern that God has always established? The question then becomes, not only are we celebrating, but are we celebrating properly? Are we celebrating appropriately? And so when we come to the table today, to the feast of the cross, we need to continue to learn how to celebrate, not like the culture around us, not like the pagan culture that the Corinthian church was imitating, but as a community united joyfully around the cross, united around the steadfast love of God made manifest in the gospel. In 1866, the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon writes a hymn for his church to sing. And he wrote this to sort of be a jumpstart to their wondrous celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he writes, "Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands. Points to the wounded feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified." Amidst us our beloved stands, he says. Could it be that when we get this meal right, that Jesus somehow mysteriously shows up and stands in our midst in a way that he doesn't otherwise? Could it be that he shows up in a special way when we do this correctly? And if the crucified Christ draws near to you at this table, then how could we not draw near to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we come to the table? How could we let any earthly distinction keep us apart? So if a wrong celebration of the Lord's Supper creates division in the church, then as we recalibrate ourselves around the truth of this liturgy, we see that a proper celebration of the Lord's Supper is what creates unity in the church. Well, Paul isn't finished yet. He has one more scene to show us, and it's the one that brings everything together. If the first scene left us rebuked, and the second reminded us of redemption, then the third scene is meant to leave us rejoicing, but only if we see it rightly. Selfish division, sacrificial redemption, and finally, shared celebration in verses 27 to 34. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going to change? What's going to change in the church in Corinth at this point? And what's going to change in us? Paul begins by raising the significance of the celebration as high as humanly possible. This is a matter of life and death, he says. I'm not playing games here. The longer you celebrate in an unworthy manner, the longer you subject yourself to the Lord's discipline and to danger. Verse 30, by the way, because of how you're doing this, some of you have gotten sick, and you wouldn't believe me unless this was written in the Bible. Some of you have actually died. That's a wild sentence in the Bible. Can we just admit that? So what does he say? Well, we better learn how to do this appropriately. You've got two responsibilities when you come to the table, an inward responsibility and an outward responsibility. Your inward responsibility, verse 28, is to examine yourself, really examine yourself, to discern the spiritual body of Christ. Parenthetically, but very importantly, the Reformed tradition has never said that Jesus Christ is present physically in the elements. The Reformed tradition has never said that. And this church, from everything that I can gather, does not believe that as well. Christ, though, the bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but Christ is present spiritually at the Lord's Supper. There's no altar here. There's no fresh sacrifice, because the one sacrifice has already been accomplished. And so he says, you need to examine yourselves. You need to discern the body of Christ. And what I think he has in mind here is less the body of Christ spiritually, although that's important, and more the body of Christ as in all of y'all. Discern each other. Discern that the body of Christ is truly present. Don't go on with this supper when not everyone has had the opportunity to come. Don't just examine you, even though your inward responsibility is certainly there, but you have an outward responsibility, verse 33, and that is to wait for one another. Here's where I think we get it wrong a lot of the time. The Lord's Supper is not just a cozy little token for you, just me and Jesus, just us four and no more. It's first and foremost a shared, uniting celebration of the death of Christ. It's a public, communal proclamation that we, together, were redeemed by his cross. Examine yourself and wait for one another. It's not a very complicated formula, but it's here for us in this text. And when we properly celebrate this sacrament, it will no longer be for discipline or for judgment, but for our good, for our joy, and for our maturity as a church. So here's what we see. We see that we move from selfish division to shared celebration. How? Through the sacrificial redemption of Jesus Christ, pictured for us in this meal. So let's eat soberly, right? Let's eat soberly, but more importantly, joyfully. I was reprimanded by a man at the church that I was pastoring before this, because I had the audacity to say that you should come to the Lord's Supper sometimes with a smile on your face, with joy in your heart. He was so upset that I would mess with the way that sometimes we have, I think, unbiblically come to this table. It's serious, yes, but it's joyful. He gave us a meal. He didn't tell us to fast. He told us to eat and to drink. It's for believers who aren't perfect, no, but who are in process. Let's eat, because there's actually something even better than Jesus dying for us. We should eat the meal of Jesus dying for us. Why? Because there's something actually better than this meal. What could possibly be better than this? Only one thing, and that is Christ living with us face to face in the new creation and sitting at the head of the table, at the head of a feast that celebrates the capstone of the eternal plan of God. What if we had a picture of a feast like that? What if the feast of the cross wasn't the end of the story, as good as it is? Would you believe me if I told you that all of history, past, present, and future, is moving toward a greater feast than the one in front of you today, with all the children of God, to celebrate and be together in deep and abiding unity? The Apostle John sees the pattern continue not just to the Lord's Supper, but all the way into eternity. John heard a loud voice crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" You see, on that day, the celebration will be far bigger than that 5 million person celebration on the streets of Chicago. It'll be a multitude so great that it cannot be numbered. Are you there? Do you see yourself there? There won't be rich and poor, insiders and outsiders, worthy and unworthy, just one table, one body, one bride, and one Redeemer. You see, the feast of the cross is just the appetizer for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why we come to this table. Because this meal, as satisfying as it is just pointing us to a future meal. And until that day comes, we need to keep celebrating the gospel, because it's when we celebrate the gospel that God creates unity in His church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.